Once again, Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. May God bless the reading of his word.
Before we get into the passage this morning, I do want to express my thanks to the congregation for the honor that has been bestowed on me for 20 years of service here at Grace Church, and for last night, which was a very special evening, very touching, very memorable. I doubt seriously if I will ever forget the evening. It was a lot of fun, but it was also a very much appreciated tribute. You clearly don't yet have the formula for me to leave, do you? Because I'm still here. But it was a great evening. And I do want to say, I need to say this. If I could have spoken last night, I would have said it then. But it's really important to understand that a pastor doesn't stay at a church for 20 years just because of loyalty and faithfulness. Now, that's a part of it, certainly. But a number of things go into it. I suppose it happens, but it's rare for that to be the only reason. It certainly requires a sense of God's calling, a sense of God's blessing and provision. It requires a loving and supportive family. It requires a staff that is competent and servant hearts among the staff. It requires a board or boards over the years, over a long span of time, that are godly and wise in their leadership. It requires ministry leaders who are committed to serve, who have servant hearts. And it requires a congregation that is committed and responsive to God's word and is desirous of growing in Christ. Now, I'm happy to accept my part. And I do have a part, but it's just one of many parts. And I would encourage us all to remember that it's a collective effort that really contributes to longevity. But again, I do want to thank you for the tribute. Much appreciated. Well, you know that false teachers have been around for a very long time. In fact, there was false teaching way back in the Garden of Eden with Eve. And that false teaching that was believed created, as you know, some very serious issues for everybody ever since. Generally speaking, I think it's fair to say that people are gullible, and that prompts them to believe what is false. This was demonstrated in a somewhat humorous way back in 1997 when a student won the Greater Idaho Falls Science Fair. In the science fair, this student wanted to show how gullible people had become regarding our fears in the environment. And the project urged people to sign a petition demanding strict control of a dangerous chemical called dihydrogen monoxide, a serious environmental hazard and threat. Some of you are way ahead of me here. But the student gave some reasons for why this chemical was so dangerous and should be banned. It is a major component of acid rain. It can cause severe burns in a gaseous state. Accidental inhalation can be fatal. It contributes to erosion. It decreases the effectiveness of automobile brakes. And it has been found in tumors of terminal cancer patients. 43 out of 50 that were surveyed signed the petition to ban this chemical. Of all those surveyed, only one knew that dihydrogen monoxide is actually water. Right. Now, false teaching and gullibility also occurs in the spiritual realm. We saw this back in 1978 with Jim Jones and the People's Temple in Guyana. We saw it again in 1993 with David Koresh and the Branch Davidians down in Waco, Texas. And then we saw it in 1997 with the Heaven's Gate cult. Remember the Heaven's Gate cult? These people believed that the earth was about to be recycled, and the only hope was to escape from the planet. And they believed that a spaceship was coming to rescue them that would come right behind the comet Hale-Bopp. I'm not making this up. These people really believe that. Now, in this next section of Galatians 5, we see how false teaching works in practice, how it leaves out the truth or distorts the truth and can lead the spiritually gullible astray. So, if you're not already in Galatians 5, I invite you to turn there. Hopefully, you left your Bible open from the reading. Galatians 5, 11, 54, I believe, is the page if you're in the Sanctuary Bible. Starting at verse 7, Paul says to the Galatians, "You were running a good race." Now, you know probably that Paul liked athletic metaphors. He was especially fond of a metaphor that involved running. He used running often to illustrate living the Christian life. But if you were observant, you'd realize that Paul never used running as a metaphor for entering the Christian life. He only used it to illustrate sanctification. He never used it to illustrate justification. And if you think about it, I think you'll understand why he did that. But after commending the Galatians for running a good race, he says, "Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" This expression, to cut in, was actually a military term, and it meant to set up an obstacle. But in this context, it means who cut you off in the race? Who cut in front of you and tripped you up? Now, us older folks, you be the judge of that, will remember back to the 1984 Olympics in Los Angeles, the Summer Olympics, where the favored runner, Mary Decker, was running in the women's 3,000-meter race for the gold medal. And she was running, and her rival, Zola Budd from Great Britain, was right next to her. It's toward the end of the race, and Mary was favored to win, and she probably would have won. But Zola Budd cut into her lane, and it's been controversial ever since whose fault it was. I think the Olympic Committee determined that it really was Mary Decker's fault because she didn't allow enough room. But be that as it may, Zola Budd cut over and caused Mary Decker to trip, and she fell headlong onto the track, injured her hip, and she was eliminated from the race. This is really the idea in this phrase. Paul is saying to the Galatians, "You were doing so well. You were running a great race. But someone cut in on you and caused you to stumble." And he asks, who was that? Which is, of course, a rhetorical question, because Paul knows who was responsible. He knew that the Judaizers, the false teachers in Galatia, were the cause. So what truth had the Galatians stopped obeying and stopped believing? The truth that justification and sanctification are not achievements of ours. Rather, they are gracious acts of God through His Spirit. A critical belief in the Christian life is that it's all by God's grace. That we are saved by grace through faith, and we are sanctified by grace through faith. This is the truth we must believe to be saved. This is the truth that we must believe to be sanctified. And to believe anything else is to believe something that's false. That's a lie. Cutting in and tripping up is the false teaching that we contribute to our salvation and our sanctification by our good deeds and our keeping the law, that we are the power behind our changed lives, that by keeping a set of religious rules and keeping the law, we are the power behind our change. So where does false teaching come from? Where does it originate? Well, it has, of course, many sources. But what we're to understand from the next verse, verse 8, is where it does not come from. Look at verse 8. He says, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. In other words, God calls us into this relationship, and he is not the one who teaches what is false. And we're reminded way back in Isaiah 45, 19, it says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Teaching that salvation and sanctification come as a result of our good works and keeping the law does not originate with God. It originates with those who opposed what originated with God. Now, there's a good chance that Paul's readers would have thought that he was overreacting a bit, that he was really making way too much of this issue. What's wrong, after all, with adding a little law to grace? What's the harm in adding good works and the law to God's gift of salvation? Where's the harm? So Paul reminds them of a proverb. And the proverb says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. That is, false teaching spreads and it grows. Untruth and false doctrine may start in a small way. It may have a very modest beginning, but over time, it can spread and corrupt everything. Only takes a little bit of yeast, just a tiny bit, to cause the whole batch of dough to rise. So false teaching must be identified and it must be corrected before serious, permanent spiritual damage is done. The idea of downplaying a lie or downplaying false teaching reminds me of the serpent's strategy with Eve. Did God really say that? You're kidding, right? Did God really say that? But false teaching is never a small thing because it can always become a big thing if left unchecked. What we hear, what we read, what we watch can influence what we believe. And what we believe influences everything. Because what we believe eventually finds its way to what we do. And we may be able to fake it for a while, and we may be able to fool people for a season. But eventually, our core values will come through. Eventually, we will live out not what we claim to believe, but we will live out what we actually believe. Paul understood this well, which is why he came down so hard on the false teachers in Galatia. He knew that they were the gateway to the downfall of the Galatian Christians. But you know, false teaching doesn't always come from without. Now, it often does. Maybe even it usually does. But sometimes it comes from within us. Remember Pogo? Remember his famous line, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Sometimes we are the enemy. Sometimes we are our own false teachers, and we have our own strategies. For example, just this once is not going to matter. It's not like it's a habit. Or nobody will ever know. And if they don't know, what's the harm? Or it's just a small lie, it's not a big one. So what's the big deal? Sometimes the lies we tell ourselves are more harmful than the lies that other people tell us. Doesn't take very much yeast to raise a batch of dough. Not much false teaching is necessary to divert us from the truth. A little false teaching goes a long way. But in the case of the Galatians, Paul is still hopeful. We've seen that several times in this letter. He's still hopeful. Look what he says in verse 10. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Remember, the Galatians haven't yet defected. They're close. They're leaning in that direction, but they haven't quite yet bought the lie of the Galatian Judaizers, the false teachers. Paul is confident that they will resist the temptation to abandon the true gospel for a false gospel. But notice where Paul's confidence rests. His confidence is in the Lord. And again, we see the emphasis upon what God does in us rather than what we do for God. In fact, when Paul wrote the Philippian believers, he said, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure." And he said, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue it until it's completed." In the second part of verse 10, Paul notes that those responsible for the misleading and for the false teaching will be held accountable for it. He says, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever it may be. Makes no difference who it is or how many there are. They will not escape judgment. This reminds me of Jesus' words in Luke 17, where he said, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. They're bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. Very, very sobering. James gives this warning in his letter. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So it's a huge responsibility. As in most of life, increased opportunity increases the level of responsibility. And with responsibility comes increased accountability. So they won't go unjudged. In verse 11, we see the truth teachers are persecuted by the false teachers. Remember the allegory we looked at a couple of weeks ago where it says the child of the slave woman then persecuted the child of the free woman? Here it is again. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Apparently, the false teachers were claiming that even Paul was teaching that circumcision was required for salvation. So where do they get that idea? Well, they probably got it, if you'll remember, when Paul had Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16. Remember, Timothy's father was a Gentile, but his mother was Jewish, which made Timothy Jewish. And so in order to not offend the Jewish people whom he would be working among, Timothy was circumcised. But remember, Paul said circumcision is neither here nor there. There's no harm in doing it. There's no harm in not doing it, per se. But here's the qualification. If it's done as a means of commending oneself to God through a religious ritual, then it is wrong. And it's to be resisted. But in Timothy's case, it had nothing to do with salvation and nothing to do with sanctification. So Paul had no problem with it. While in the case of Titus, which we saw earlier, and when we studied the book of Acts, Titus was a Gentile. So it would have looked like the circumcision was to bring about his salvation. And Paul said, we're not doing it because it communicates something that's not true and not biblical. You know, like baptism and communion. Observing these don't save us, nor do they hinder our salvation. But we should know why we do them, and we should be careful that we don't violate their purpose. So the false teachers were apparently saying that Paul was wishy-washy on this question of circumcision. One day he was for it, the next day he was opposed to it. But notice his response to them. If I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The focus of the argument and the attacks centered on the fact that Paul was opposed to circumcision as a means of justification and sanctification. If he was not opposed to it, then the false teachers would not be harassing him. He would actually be on their side. But the persecution continued, proving that their charge was bogus. And if Paul taught that salvation was through circumcision, then there was no longer an offense of the cross. You see, the cross was repugnant to the Jew. The idea that the Messiah would be crucified on a pagan Gentile cross was revolting to them. It was highly offensive to the Jewish person. Remember how Peter reacted when Jesus told him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and he would be put to death? Remember how Peter responded to that? In Matthew 16, it says, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Peter is rebuking the Son of God. He's saying, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Not exactly a commendation of Peter. So the cross was repugnant to the Jewish person. So if Paul preached circumcision, that salvation was apart from the cross and the cross wasn't necessary, then the offense would have been gone. No more offense. But you see, the cross was potentially offensive to Gentiles too, because the cross offends human pride. You see, if Christ had to die for me on the cross, then that means that I'm worthy of death myself. Just like you would be worthy of death if he died in your place. The cross shows the measure of my sin. It shows the depth of my sin. It means that justification must lie outside of myself, and that I have no ability, and that you have no ability in yourself to bring it about. You know, most people are not comfortable with total helplessness. Most people are not comfortable with condemnation before a holy and perfect and righteous God. So they resist what the cross means, and they resist what it stands for. But Paul did neither of these things. He preached the cross boldly and clearly and without compromise. And again, we see that the charge against him is absurd. It's senseless. Now, in the last verse we're looking at this morning, this last verse has caused no small stir over the centuries. Looks like Paul is making some cynical, sarcastic, cheap shot at the false teachers. Verse 12, as for the agitators, that is, the Judaizers, the false teachers, the ones who said that circumcision is required for salvation, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, we might wish that the translators had left this verse out, maybe, you know, skipped it or forgotten it. But they didn't. It's part of the inspired text. But it seems harsh. It seems insensitive. It seems even crude coming from one who was none of these things. So let me give you a little bit of background. This part of the ancient world had a cult that had developed. And this was known as the cult of Cybele. Cybele was a mother goddess of nature and fertility in Asia Minor, the very place Paul was writing this letter to. The cult became extinct by the 6th century, but it flourished in Paul's time, and it flourished in the Galatian area. Now, you don't want me to go into it. Trust me. You don't want me to go into it. But entrance into the priesthood of Sibylle was through castration. That was how you entered the cult as a priest. So there's a good chance this is why Paul mentions it and brings it up, because people in that very area were doing it as part of a religious ritual to commend themselves to this false goddess. So he was quite familiar with this. What he's doing is likely pressing the Judaizers to the theological, logical conclusion of their teaching. If this ceremonial cutting ritual is the door to salvation, which is what they're claiming it is, then why not take it to its logical limit? If circumcision contributed to righteousness and holiness, then why not press the matter further so that castration becomes the ultimate achievement of righteousness? That's his point, and that's why he says it. Now, of course, the Jews and the law of Moses were extremely opposed to this practice, highly forbidden in the law of Moses. But rest assured, Paul's point would not have been lost on his readers. Now, this section of Galatians really reiterates what Paul has already clearly said, that rituals, that law-keeping, whether it's circumcision or the dietary codes or the religious festivals, and we could add our own, baptism, communion, confirmation, legalism, these all stand for human achievement. What we accomplish through our own good works. But the gospel stands not for what we have accomplished, but for what God has accomplished for us through the completed work of Jesus Christ. They are poles apart. Everyone must choose. Everyone must choose. Either you're trusting in your own good works to save you and sanctify you, or you're trusting in the grace of God plus your own good works to save you and sanctify you, or you're trusting in the grace of God alone, with no contribution from yourself and no works that contribute in any way to God's saving you by his grace alone. It all comes down to what we believe, whether we trust in what the Bible declares, whether we're trusting in false teaching, and it may be as old or older than what was taught in Galatia. That's 2,000 years old. That's pretty old. But people believe false teaching that preceded that by hundreds of years and even thousands of years in some cases. So we're either trusting in false teaching that's very old, or it may be very modern. But like Paul, I'm confident in the Lord that we will take no other view other than the truth that the Word of God declares. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for truth, that we have truth in your word. I remember what Jesus said the night that he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross, when he prayed, "Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. May we never forget that your word is truth. It's our guide. It's our counsel. It's our source of what we believe, not only about how we are saved and declared righteous in your sight, but how we grow as believers. It's the truth that tells us again and again that it's all about your grace, working through faith, through the power of your Spirit. We're grateful for yet another reminder, and that no one, no matter how good they are, however it's defined, will ever be declared righteous in your sight because of what they do. And we need to hear that over and over and over again, that we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. These good works do not bring about salvation, but they are a reflection of it that you have prepared in advance for us to do. Will you drive that truth home to each one here today? And may we never forget it. And may we realize that our forgiveness and our entire journey in the Christian life is by your grace. Thank you for the reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.